Gospel of John, chapter 20. It strikes me with particular force this morning that one of the most important ways that we declare our allegiance to and loyalty to and submission to the risen Lord Jesus is that we come week by week under his word, that we declare willingly and gladly that we are citizens of his kingdom, that we stand under his authority, that despite whatever defiance of God and his word are present and proclaimed around us, we proclaim the authority of Jesus Christ and his word on Easter Sunday and on every Sunday. So with that expectation, let's read John chapter 20, beginning in verse 24. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Lord, bless the preaching and the believing of your word. She was born in 1820 as Frances Jane Crosby. At 6 weeks old, she would suffer an eye infection. Sadly, the doctor's treatment left her blind for the remainder of her life, and for the next 94 years, she could not see. We know her as Fanny Crosby. According to writer Tammy Kennington, she was determined, and despite being blind, Fanny learned the organ, the harp, the guitar, and the piano. She wrote multiple books of poetry, 2 biographies, and it is claimed that she memorized entire books of the Bible, including the first 5 books, the Gospels, the Proverbs, and numerous Psalms. What we know her best for is her hymns. Crosby wrote an estimated 8,000 hymns, sometimes writing up to 6 or 7 a day. She would memorize them and then recite them to a person who would write them down for her. Now, we are rightly impressed by her accomplishments, but uniquely so, aren't we? Because she could not see. If you've ever actually seen an organ, playing that with 4 eyes would be an accomplishment. Playing it with no sight is astonishing. Writing any hymns is an achievement. 8,000 is impressive. Doing it without sight is almost unbelievable. We commend her uniquely because she could not see. We might even say we bless her memory precisely because she could not see. We depend on our sight all the time. For those of us that can see, which is most of us, Our sight represents for us a confidence in our senses, a confidence in what we can naturally understand or know in our normal human capacity. But Resurrection Sunday is about something that is beyond our natural senses, and in particular, beyond our sight. And we find in this passage that the Lord actually has something to say of particular blessing, particular honor, because of what we can't see. Because it is the case that what we can't see is actually far more important than what we can see. In terms of the most important sight, we are as blind as Fanny Crosby was. We cannot see just as she could not see, and this passage holds out a glorious invitation to us who cannot see the most important thing. This passage holds out to us the invitation to believe in the Savior we cannot see. It holds out God's blessing on those who will believe in a Savior we cannot see. That's the invitation of Resurrection Sunday. That's the invitation of this particular passage. Now, I'm going to walk through it with 3 points. And the first point this morning is the doubting disciple. The doubting disciple. We see here in verse 24 that the passage begins by pointing out that Thomas, the disciple who had walked with Jesus throughout his ministry, if you look down at your Bible, he was not with Jesus, with the disciples, when Jesus appeared to them. He was not there. We had seen earlier in verse 19 that Jesus had entered their locked room on the first day of the week, Sunday. He appeared to them physically, proving the reality of his physical resurrection from the dead, such that those who knew that he had been killed without question, without doubt, could see and bear witness to his life on the other side of the grave. The disciples then tell Thomas, "We have seen the Lord." Look down at verse 25. "We have seen the Lord." They bear witness, eyewitness testimony to his life on the other side of the grave. And yet, Thomas doubts. In spite of his friends' eyewitness testimony, in spite of his having lived with them for all of these years of Jesus' ministry, in spite, most importantly, of Jesus having said he would rise from the dead, Thomas doubts. He heard the words from the witnesses. He heard the words from eyewitness testimony, but his doubt is stronger than their testimony, and he will not believe. Moreover, he sets a standard, if you look down in your Bibles, of absolute personal physical contact with the risen Lord. He will only believe Jesus is alive if he can see him, if he can touch the wounds, and know him to be the same man who was crucified and died. Unless, he says, I see in his hands the mark of the nails. I place my finger into that mark and place my hand into his side with a spear thrust into his heart. I will not believe. Unless I can have physical evidence that I personally witness, I will not believe. I will never believe. Now, I think there's two words of comfort here as we consider this doubting disciple. The first is a word of comfort for those of us who are Christians who have shared the good news about Jesus with those who continue to doubt. There is a word of comfort here, I think. Even the first disciples sharing eyewitness testimony of the Savior they had walked with for 3 years, seen his divine power, even they encountered doubt as they shared this good news. Thomas was not only doubting Christ, he was doubting them. He was doubting that what they were saying was true. Perhaps you saw something, he might have thought. Perhaps it was a ghost. You're just wishful thinking, sharing with me that you saw Jesus. I won't believe. I won't trust you, and I won't trust his word. Now, many of us perhaps have children or parents or friends or relatives who have doubted after the testimony of Jesus, year after year perhaps. Well, there's a word of comfort here. Even the earliest disciples experienced doubt from one of their own as they shared this testimony. Surely they understand the surprise, the discouragement. Why wouldn't you believe what I'm telling you, this good news? I think there's a word of comfort here, that you are not alone. There's also a word of comfort for any Christian who has ever struggled with doubt about God or doubt about the Lord Jesus particularly. You are not alone. Thomas was likely afraid. He did not want to be proven wrong. He didn't want his hopes to go up only to be disappointed again. Thomas was probably one of those guys who said, look, it's better to believe the worst and then you won't be disappointed. How easy to think that way. So thought Thomas. Thomas decided that the most trustworthy thing in life was his own senses. And that's true always of doubt. Doubt of God is always faith in ourselves. It's choosing to believe that what we think and observe, even if what we think and observe is that we don't know, is more trustworthy than God's word. Doubt of God is always trust ultimately in ourselves. Even an agnostic, even someone who says categorically, one can't know, is saying definitively, that knowledge is more trustworthy than God. Doubt of God is always trust ultimately in ourselves. Now, this passage does not commend doubt, but it does hold out hope that if you struggle with doubt in your life, or if you witness to someone who struggles with doubt, there is hope for redemption. There is hope for redemption. Now, in his incredible kindness, the Lord Jesus does not leave Thomas in his doubt. 8 days later, he appears to the disciples again. Point number two, the risen Christ. The risen Christ. 8 days later, verse 26 says, just a quick note about this. Culturally, they would have counted both the first and the last day in a period of time. So if you're wondering, well, why 8 days? Well, it's because that was a week. That was a week. You count the first day and the last day, and it makes it 8 days. We're used to counting the day to come as the first day of what we're counting. They counted both the beginning and the end of the counting, so they said 8 days. It emphasizes Jesus' appearance with his disciples in a unique way on Sundays when they are gathered together. On Sundays. It's one of those things that has compelled the church over the generations to gather on Sunday, the Lord's Day, not just because he rose, but because that was uniquely when he chose to meet with them when they were gathered together. So on Sunday again, the first day of the week, Thomas this time is with them in verse 26. And again, although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them. John, the writer, makes the point that this resurrected Christ is not bound by the limits of our physical body, though he has a physical body. It is unlike ours. He has the capacity to move outside and beyond the laws of physics in this world, as evidenced ultimately by his resurrection from the dead. But he's able to appear physically, really, truly physically, in this room, though the door was locked. He is there among them. And Jesus comes to them and stands among them and says, peace be with you. Peace, he says. Look down at your Bibles and look at that word, peace. Peace be with you. It's an expression not just of greeting. It's not just a cultural, hey guys, that's not what that peace means. It has theological meaning. The Greek word for peace here likely conveys the historical Jewish idea of shalom. Actually, that word, erene, it translates the word shalom in the Greek version of the Old Testament over and over and over again. So when they use this word peace, they're conveying this idea of God's blessing, God's favor. It means that they have well-being from God because God has covenanted with them. All of those ideas are packed into this greeting. Peace be with you. And peace indeed, because the greatest conflict, the greatest antagonism to peace has been defeated. Christ defeated the power of hell, the guilt of the law. He has stepped on the head of the cursed snake. So indeed, peace, he says, shalom, God's covenantal blessings to those who belong to him. And peace from the Lord Jesus is the peace we need. It is the peace we need. This peace from God is tragically lacking in our culture. This culture that seeks to have peace in identities that are far from God, This culture that is filled with hating God and hating one another, that is filled with the screaming demands of political correctness and material and business success, what our world needs more than anything is peace declared from the one who can actually give it. And that's the peace that Jesus offers to those who have believed in him. Peace, he says, if you will come to me as Savior. Only the Christ who defeated the power of sin, who is one with the Father, who overcame the evil and guilt of our race, only that peace can come from him. And he offers it to any who will believe in him. After this greeting, he turns his attention to this doubting disciple, and he offers him an incredibly merciful and meek invitation. It is shocking, the merciful tenderness of Jesus toward Thomas. It is shocking. He is standing there. Thomas should need no evidence at all in light of Jesus' word. It struck me even this morning as I was just reading in my own private reading. I was thinking about the fact that Jesus told his disciples to go ahead of him to Galilee, and yet he met them in Jerusalem before they did that. So despite their lack and limit of faith to do what he told them to do, what should have happened, the moment he died, they should have started walking to Galilee, expecting to meet him. But they were fearful, and they did not. And yet he meets them in their doubt with great kindness, and his kindness and mercy to Thomas. He meets him at the level of the physical demands of his doubt. He says to Thomas, look down there at verse 27, put your finger here and see my hands. What is the point of his hands and his side? It's a way of giving physical evidence. This body that you can feel and touch, it is real, is the same body, though resurrected and glorified, that died. I am the one that was crucified. This isn't some apparition. It isn't a ghost. It isn't a lookalike. It's the one who died. It's a reminder of the shock of his death. It's a reminder that his appearing to them alive is not just the appearance of someone who went through some difficult moment in life and they're happy to see him again. It's a person who died, a shocking death of crucifixion. That one is before you, Thomas. And he says, I want you to come and I want you to feel the proof of my crucifixion. I want you to feel it. See my hands where those nail marks were, Thomas. Touch my side where the spear guaranteed that I was dead. It plunged into my heart, outpoured water and blood as a physical evidence of absolute certainty that he was dead. Touch those wounds in this living body. Do not disbelieve, he commands with great gentleness. Do not disbelieve. But believe. In verse 27, do not disbelieve. What further evidence do you need? He meets the disciple in his most basic need. He will not do this for all disciples for all time. We'll get to that in a moment. But the fact that he does this for Thomas is an incredible gift to us because we get to hear the confession of the one who required sight and touch to believe, and that in itself is a powerful evidence to our faith today. Thomas, the one who said, I will not believe unless I have physical evidence of his life after death, was given that evidence and then believed. So Thomas, having been met at the very basic point of his doubt, is brought to this powerful confession. And John, I love that John does this. John puts this high point kind of confession in his book in the mouth of the doubting disciple. Even the doubting disciple is utilized in the providence of God to declare, my Lord and my God. Now this is a profound confession. It takes the certainty of Jesus' resurrection and draws the obvious theological conclusion. Jesus, having risen, is not just his master, He is not just his Lord in a human sense. He is God himself. Thomas draws from all that Jesus had said and proclaims, listen, if he is raised from the dead, if God has raised him from the dead, then all that he said and all that he revealed must be true. God does not raise imposters from the dead. Therefore, he is Lord and God. Only God can raise the dead. Only God can overcome death. And since Jesus did that, his claim to be the Son of God must be true. Jesus is not just a servant of the Lord. He's not just a good master. He's not just a good teacher. He's not just a delightful religious historical figure. No. He is God himself. That is the claim of Resurrection Sunday. He is God. There is a man who died, who said he was God, and then when he rose from the dead, this doubting disciple proclaims, he is God. That is the confession and test of Christian worship. The one who was crucified, the one who suffered, the one who died in place of sinners, rises to life and to the confession of those who believe him, you are Lord and you are God. D.A. Carson says, the most unyielding skeptic has bequeathed to us the most profound confession. That is the confession of Resurrection Sunday. Thomas has been brought to faith. Faith with overwhelming evidence. And the fact that he is brought to faith should be a comfort to our faith who are not given this level of physical evidence. It should comfort us, and yet Jesus has more comfort for us because he knows there will be a vast majority of believers. The vast, vast majority will not be given this kind of merciful condescension opportunity to see Jesus in the flesh, to touch his wounds. They will not be given that. So Jesus, with us in mind, has a word to conclude this passage. Jesus says, have you believed because you have seen me. It's not a condemnation of his confession. He affirms his confession, but I think there is the slightest gentle rebuke and perhaps a reminder that there will be many who will not have this opportunity. There will be many. Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Behold, the rest of the church. The rest of the church. From that day to today, there are those who receive this blessing. The blessing God offers to those who will believe in a Savior they have never seen. There is no one in this room or in all Christian churches around the world celebrating this morning who has seen the risen Christ in the flesh. You have not, I have not, no one has since that first generation saw him. And yet, we have believed. And here is a word that is held out to those who will believe in a Savior they have not seen. Here's the offer that Jesus gives. God's blessing, and that blessing means more than just an attaboy from God. It implies the richness of God's acceptance and even honor given to those who believe that the human Jesus crucified on a Roman cross is also the Lord of all and even God the Son himself. And this blessing is for those who don't just hold this as a religious fact, but who claim this as their personal confession. It is true for all and personally trusted for myself. This is the blessing held out to those who believe in the Savior they cannot see. God's divine favor, God's eternal blessing held out to those who say, I believe that there is a man alive that I have never seen. He remains alive to this day, and I confess him as my Lord and my God. And in that confession, I lay claim on God's eternal blessing. D.A. Carson writes, the word Makarios, blessed, does not simply declare happy those who meet the conditions, but pronounces them accepted by God. Though we cannot see, the blessing offered to us is the heights of heaven itself. I
heard a story once about a blind man who climbed all the way to Mount Everest, to the top. Now, I find that very impressive. And part of what is impressive to me about that story is the level of trust that would be required for those that were guiding him. It's not just the physical stamina, which is required for anybody with eyes to make it to that altitude and that temperature and so forth. It's the fact that he would have to have absolute life or death trust that those who could see and could see him were not going to leave him there, even as they grew fatigued and faced death and life conditions, that they would go with him to the end and then bring him back. So it's not just the physical stamina of climbing the mountain. I don't imagine that was much different for him than it would be for others. But what was incredible to me is his absolute confidence that his guides would get him there without death. You think about the crevasses and the cliffs and the sheer drama of facing unknown in the dark, so to speak. In the dark, he goes to the place of life and death, trusting that a guide will get him there. And so does every Christian. So does every Christian. A Christian wants the heights of heaven and is as helpless to get there as that man is on his own. In terms of seeing the one who can get us to the heights of heaven, the heights of God's blessing, we are as blind as Fanny Crosby and that guy who climbed the mountain. We think we're not because our physical sight of other things deceive us, but in terms of the thing that really matters, the sight of the Lord Jesus, the one who is the only one who can give us that blessing, we have seen him as often as Fanny Crosby did. We are blind to his physical form. And so Jesus holds out hope. I will give you the blessing of the heights of heaven, the heights of God's favor, but you will have to believe in me to get you there. Though you cannot see me, you cannot touch me, you cannot feel me, yet you must believe that I will get you there. That is the shocking invitation of faith on Resurrection Sunday. Will you believe in the one you have not seen? Be very careful, because I think today Easter has a kind of sentimental value for Christians where they think of it as this delightful time of dressing up and singing songs that are almost like mythological Christian hymns, when in reality we are claiming something more profound than that. We're saying that as living and breathing 21st century individuals who believe in all kinds of scientific achievements, we believe in something that goes beyond what any scientist can demonstrate. That there is a man called Jesus Christ who lived, who died, who rose, who is alive, and who is God himself. We believe that, and if someone asks us to show him to us, we say, we can't, we've never seen him. But we believe that he is. We doubt that our sight is the ultimate test of reality. We believe there is a person beyond our sight. We believe what we tell our children. When my children are young and they ask, why can't I see God? That is the fundamental question about Jesus. Why can't you see Jesus? There's two answers. Because he's not there, or as I tell them, your eyes don't work very well. You can either believe in Jesus, or you can believe what you can see. How radical a statement is that? Christians are not just people who have a nice, comforting religion at home that helps them get through difficult times. They are people that are scientifically insane, who believe in someone they can't see, have never seen. They trusted the word of someone who had never seen him, and the word of someone who told that person who had never seen him, all the way back to the word of some people who did see him, but we believe that. We believe that to be true. So let's be done with the idea, the false idea, I think, that ultimately, in the ultimate sense, Christianity is palatable
to a modern sensitivity, a modern sensibility, because no, we believe an invisible Savior. We believe he's real. We believe our eyes are the problem, not his reality. We believe that he holds out blessing for those who are willing to believe that he is risen by faith and not by sight. We are not able to touch the nail prints in his side, but we believe that he bore them for our sin. We are not able to put our hand where the spear pierced his heart, but we believe it did to prove his death for our condemnation. We are not able to bear witness to him walking into a closed room in physical form, but we believe he did, and because of that, we believe we have life everlasting. Now, this invitation takes us outside all natural expressions of confidence. This is not merely feeling or religious mantra. It is choosing to accept as fact, though you have no personal witness to it. This isn't just, as is often expressed today, this is my personal belief, meaning it's something that I feel good about that may or may not be true for everyone at all times. No, that's not what a Christian believes. A Christian believes that Jesus Christ is real and alive, and that reality is reality for people whether they believe it or not. It's not just a personal opinion that may or may not be true. It's something we hold to that is true, whether someone sees it or not. We believe that Jesus Christ is alive, that he is physically alive, even now residing in God's very presence, that by his Spirit he is present with us. We believe he has been nailed to the tree on our behalf and for our sins. We believe that though we cannot see him and have never seen him, we believe in him and lay claim on the promise of God that we will be blessed with his salvation favor and that his heavenly life will be given to us and that we will not face an eternity of judgment when we die. We believe that. That is the Christian confession of our faith. So let me ask you this morning, perhaps the same question you've answered over and over again in your life, but it's worth repeating an affirmation. Do you believe, individual, do you believe in the risen Christ, the victorious Lord Jesus? Have you laid claim on his favor? Let me speak to different types of people. If you are here and you have never yet believed in him, like Thomas, let me urge you to believe today. Believe today. I'm asking you, if you've never believed, to consider this invitation. God's sovereign heavenly favor is held out to you if you are willing to believe that Jesus lived, died, rose from the dead, and you claim on him as your Savior. Are you willing to believe that? You personally, you as an individual, you who know your name, I'm speaking to you. Do you believe that? You might never have believed that to this point. Thomas didn't, but I believe he would tell you, believe on the Lord Jesus, that he is living, that he offers this blessing to you. If you will believe in the one you have never seen, if you will let him take your hand by faith and take you to the Mount of Heaven. Let me speak to believers who are tempted, as all of us are at some level or another, by self-trust and doubting hearts. You're a believer, but self-trust and doubts seem to plague you on a regular basis. Doubts of Jesus in all kinds of ways. Doubts of his goodness, doubts of his authority, perhaps doubts of his existence. They plague your mind from time to time, or perhaps ongoingly. I want to urge you to be filled this morning with faith in the Lord Jesus. Faith that is not the same thing as feeling confident. Don't get those two things confused. We can feel uncertain and yet place our faith in the Lord Jesus. Your feelings are not your Savior. Jesus is. So place your trust in him, not because you have a strong faith, not because you won't continue to struggle, but
declare to him, I believe in you. Even as the Father said, I believe, help my unbelief. I believe. And be encouraged. There are many, many now and many through the centuries who have felt those nagging thoughts of doubt, have had to fight thoughts of doubt the entirety of their pilgrimage until they reach that moment when faith becomes sight. It is a good fight. It is the fight of faith that you are waging. Weak though your faith may be, continue to exercise it. And listen to this encouraging word from Charles Spurgeon. He says, it's not the strength of your faith that saves you, but the strength of him upon whom you rely. Christ is able to save you if you come to him. Be your faith weak or be it strong. If you struggle with doubt, lay claim on Christ as the risen one and trust him even as your doubts continue to fly towards you. Final group, those who are aware of their sin. Those who are aware of their sin. To confess Jesus Christ as Lord and God who died for your sins and rose from the grave is to say, it is to say that you believe his sacrifice is enough. It is to say that. You cannot claim from God's perspective that God raised Jesus from the dead and also believe that his sacrifice was insufficient. If God raised him from the dead who bore our sins, then that sacrifice was enough. If Jesus did not bear our sins, then we have no hope at all. But if Jesus bore our sins, and if he didn't, we have no hope anyway. But if we believe he bore our sins, and God raised him from the dead, then that must mean his sacrifice for our sins. He had no sins of his own to die for. So if he wasn't dying for our sins, why did God let him die? God is not in the habit of killing his son for no reason. So if God killed his son on the cross, allowed him to die and suffer the punishment of the ungodly, the only explanation is that he was dying for sinners and in their place. And if he died for sinners, it must be that his sacrifice was sufficient, because if it was not, God would not have raised him from the dead. So you can apply your own sins to this test. If your sins have been laid on Jesus Christ, the suffering Savior, and if God saw that sacrifice as sufficient, God would proclaim that sufficiency by raising Jesus from the dead, thereby declaring that your sins are forgiven. So, let's believe that in our confession of Jesus this morning, the one we cannot see. Let's believe that your anger, lust, selfishness, gluttony, bitterness, rage, unforgiveness is forgiven because the one who paid for it is alive. God invites us to the blessing of faith in the one we cannot see. It's the sight of him that we look forward to, though we have not yet experienced it. It's the sight of him in the future that fuels our faith today. It is said that Fanny Crosby said the following about her blindness. If I had a choice, I would still choose to remain blind. For when I die, the first face I will ever see will be the face of my blessed Savior. Perhaps it's with that faith that she wrote the following words. When my life work is ended, and I cross the swelling tide, with the bright and glorious morning I shall see. I shall know my Redeemer when I reach the other side, and his smile will be the first to welcome me. I shall know him. I shall know him, and redeemed by his side I shall stand. I shall know him. I shall know him by the print of the nails in his hand. Oh, the soul-thrilling rapture when I view his blessed face and the luster of his kindly beaming eye, how my full heart will praise him for the mercy, love, and grace that prepared for me a mansion in the sky. I shall know him. I shall know him, and redeemed by his side I shall stand. I shall know him. I shall know him by the print of the nails in his hand. Through the gates to the city, in a robe of spotless white, he will lead me where no tears will ever fall. In the glad song of ages, I shall mingle with delight, but I long to meet my Savior first of all. Let us believe in the one we cannot see, but will see then. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, our eyes don't work very well, but by your grace alone, we have faith in you. As the crucified and risen Lord, we believe that you are alive and that in living, you declare our death and guilt defeated and our future secure. We believe that. We confess that as our hope. Through this life and at our death, you are our hope. We place all of our faith in you. Receive our song. In Jesus' name.